Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" So picture yourselves here in Paul's shoes. He was once persecuting the Christians through a misguided zeal, but then God called him in a miraculous way to be an apostle. He was taught by Christ, and like the other apostles, he went out obediently spreading the gospel. He knows that the other apostles were with Christ as he walked this earth, and that they too are spreading the gospel. They're making disciples, they're baptizing, establishing churches, all that they were commanded to do. But Paul experiences persecution while trying to preach the gospel. He not only has the Gentiles to persecute him, but also faces persecution by the Jews, his own people. But Paul teaches the people, both Jews and Gentiles, exactly what Christ instructed him. And he moved throughout the entire region, establishing churches, spreading the gospel wherever he went, and being led by the Spirit. But then Paul heard that another apostle was not being true to the gospel, and he's misleading others. He heard that the churches that he had established, the people he instructed, were changing the gospel that he taught to them. They were telling others that God would not accept him without being circumcised. But not only that, that there were false brothers that had infiltrated the churches. They were spying out the freedom the believers had in Christ, and they're attempting to put them back into bondage again, making them once again go back to relying on the law. The false brothers are trying to negate the work of Christ for salvation. They'd already been told in this letter we covered earlier that if Paul or the angels preach another gospel to them, they should be accursed, set aside for destruction. This is this point where we pick up these verses in Galatians. I think that gives us an idea of Paul's situation right now in these four verses. So prior to this point in Scripture, Paul has addressed reverting to the law by adding circumcision and changing the gospel. He has established once again his apostolic authority and has both explained and proven that the gospel he preaches is exactly like that taught by the other apostles. Paul knows what he must do. He must address the sin that is veering the church off course. And Paul knows that the way he has to do that, to address the sin, are one of the church pillars. He also knows that he needs to do this publicly so he can use this difficult situation as a means for teaching others. So I think we, or I speak for myself, develop an image of Paul that makes him sort of a superhuman person, that everything he did was easy, that things just came natural to him. But I don't think that's the case. We see what Paul states in Romans 7, where he said, "I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." That shows us Paul's humanity and likeness to us. How many times have you thought that very same thing, that you want to do right, but you fight the battle with the flesh and then continue on in sin, doing what we should not do? We're probably all familiar with 2 Corinthians 12, which talks about Paul's thorn in the flesh and what he went through. In Acts 16, we know that Paul was beaten. Listen to his own description of himself in 2 Corinthians 11. He says, "Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And, apart from other things, there was a daily pressure." And apart from other things, there's a daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? Does that sound to you like a man immune to the same things we experience? I don't think so. I say all that to get us thinking about this account that Paul is relaying to us, where he called out to Peter, one of the apostles. He is already referred to as a church pillar. Peter was a well-known and admired apostle whom Paul confronted publicly in the city in which we read about in Acts 11, a city where the disciples were first called Christians. I think that in the same way that Paul described his anxiety for the churches, confronting Peter was also something he would have been anxious about. Think about this. They had already questioned his apostolic authority. They questioned whether he was really a true apostle. They questioned what he was teaching. There was already doubt about who Paul was and doubt about what he was telling everyone. I don't think it was an easy thing for Paul any more than being an easy thing for us. Yes, Paul understood what he must do and he did out of obedience, but I don't think it was easy for him to do it. I don't think he was immune to the same feelings we would have in the same situation if we were there. But Paul displayed two key traits that made him who he was as a slave to Christ. He had both self-discipline and obedience. And these were the two traits that God used within Paul to help him overcome the obstacles he faced. This whole book, the entire letter to Galatians that we're looking through, it's written due to a false gospel that was being proclaimed. Paul is explaining in detail the error that they're being taught and error that they're spreading and the truth that they have erred from. Throughout the book, Paul is emphasizing that adherence to the law for God's righteousness is not correct. It wasn't correct in his day and it's still not correct in our day. These four verses give us an introduction into how Paul addressed Peter while instructing those early Christians about their error and adding to the gospel. So let's look at verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. So Paul starts off by explaining what happens when he elaborates on the idea. In verse 11, he gives an account of what happened. He breaks it down over the next 10 verses in a very logical progression. We're only going to cover the first four today, but when you read through what he's written, you can really see how he logically approaches this and he explains it. He uses this as a teaching moment for those early believers. He says, but when Cephas meaning a rock, it's how Paul referred to the apostle Peter. He said, but when Cephas came to Antioch. So why did Paul wait until he came to Antioch? Why there? It wasn't just some random place Paul chose to address Peter's error. It was a very important city in the time of the early church, and there's some significance in knowing a little bit about this city. So it was the capital of Syria, and within the Roman Empire, Antioch was the third most important city along Rome itself and Alexandria. It was about 300 miles from Jerusalem, and Antioch was to Asia what Alexandria was to Egypt and Rome was to Europe. It was a major city within the region. So being such an important city within the empire, it would have a diverse and large variety of people dwelling and passing through it. It would have been an ideal place to spread the gospel so those that heard the gospel could take the message out into other areas of the region. Now, Acts gives us some insight on the importance of Antioch to the early church. So I want to point out a few things we can see from that city. It was one of the first cities where the disciples preached the gospel outside of Jerusalem. In Acts 11, we see that the church in Antioch contributed to the relief to the church in Jerusalem when the famine struck there. We see that Barnabas was sent here to encourage the believers. He brought Paul there, and they taught together for a year in Antioch. And Paul also started his missionary journeys from Antioch. In Acts 11, it tells us, in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Christians, meaning the followers of Christ. Whether this was started by believers or the lost is not known for sure, but I think that label was not always done to honor and identify them as followers of Christ in a good way, but was used as a means of ridicule. Consider that verse and the idea of the title of Christian getting a start in the city of Antioch. It was a pivotal time in the church history, and never again could something like this happen. We are called Christians today because of what happened in Antioch then. So that's a few suggestions why Paul may have chosen Antioch to address Peter and his sin, but I think the most obvious thing is because that's where Peter was. He happened to be in Antioch, as were many believers, since it was an important city. Paul used this as a teaching lesson, so the more that were there, the wider he can convey the message. If he instructed them there, as they went out to take the gospel, those that witnessed this would be able to carry this instruction out into the other areas where the gospel was spread. And remember, it's not like us. They didn't have the canon of scripture. They didn't have it available to them, so letters and personal instruction were the means the early believers were being taught. So Paul utilized this situation he refers to here to teach. So it was here in Antioch that Paul met up with Peter, and he confronted him face to face since he'd been found in error in the way he was acting before the Gentiles and the Jews. We need to go back just a little bit in this chapter and look at what happened prior to this, what Paul stated in the previous 11 verses, in order to understand it. So in verse 9, Paul called Peter a pillar in the early church. And in verse 7, he stated that Peter was entrusted with the gospel to the Jews. Paul took the time in his letter to the Galatians to explain how important Peter was. You got to remember, these apostles were examples to the early church and the early Christians during the early days in the formation of the church. And they looked to these men to learn about the Lord, learn about Christ and Christianity. They were all well known within the city. People looked up to the apostles to be taught exactly what Christianity was, what Christ himself had taught them. The eyes of the world were on these men to see what God required of them as they discipled new believers. They were examples in that day, and they were watched, they were criticized, they were emulated, they were imitated. God used these men to spread the gospel. Paul also elaborated some in the first part of this chapter on how God is no respecter of persons, and he did this right before he tells how he confronted Peter face to face with his sin. It's no coincidence that Paul mentioned this right before telling us about addressing Peter's sin. I think that's part of the reason why Paul kept emphasizing that God is no respecter of persons. He knew he would be referring to the sin of Peter, and Peter was, as he stated earlier, a pillar in the early church. Paul was already under scrutiny, and he was laying out his position to them before he relays this story about addressing Peter face to face. Peter was respected. He was an example to the early church, and whether he did right or wrong, people were watching him and they were imitating him. When someone is in a position of authority like that, people will think that whatever they see in these leaders is correct, whether it is or not. And there's an easy application there for us. When we proclaim to be Christians, people look at us to see how we act, what we do, and what we say. Our actions affect others, and we can lead or mislead others by how we act. So when we proclaim to be Christians, people will look at us and compare our actions to what we claim we are. And what I'm seeing here demonstrated by Paul is that we are examples to others. I think we need biblical examples of godly men and women in our world today. And that's an important lesson for us to take from these few verses. We need people that emulate what we see here in Scripture, in Paul and others, men and women that are as dedicated to serving Christ as Paul was. We need examples of men and women that strive to serve Christ in everything they do. And as I thought about that, I was thinking back to my youth and the years I spent in church when I was growing up, and I struggled to think of more than one man during my entire childhood that emulated what Scripture states a Christian man should be. I'm not referring to someone being sinless, but someone who displayed biblical characteristics, someone who had a desire for the things of God. And I think this is part of the reason why when I was young and lost, I look at people like the apostles as extraordinary men. And they were, but something exceptional that couldn't be attained by us normal people. That's how I pictured them. I saw the biblical figures we read about in Scripture as people displaced from us, a target that was unreachable for us, something we can never be. In my mind, I did not see any man living like commanded in Scripture, so it appeared to me that what they did was unachievable for us. So that shaped my young mind and gave me a wrong idea of who and what the apostles were. And that reminds me again today of how important it is that each one of us be an example of what we see in Scripture. Paul knows here that people are watching and imitating Peter. He knows that what he and the other leaders in the early church do, others will follow and accept as a truth. So why are we like that? Why must we follow others even when we know or think they are in error? And why can't we stand up and be what we are called to be even when nobody else is? Why is it that we cannot apply ourselves and be consumed in the pursuit of holiness even if nobody else around us is? We have tendencies to go along with the group, not to move out of the norm on our own. But Christ has set the example for us, and we need to emulate him with every fiber of our being, even if nobody else around us is. As a redeemed, our lives should emulate Christ as best we can this side of eternity. And sure, we're going to fail, but then others have the opportunity to see repentance and forgiveness in God's grace as we fight this battle daily. So keep this idea planted firmly in your mind. Young or old, male or female, if you are redeemed, then you need to remember what happened here and let that be permanently ingrained into your mind. We are examples, whether good or bad. What we do is being seen by others, and our actions should reflect that. So back to Scripture. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. So Peter was found in error, and Paul confronts him face to face. It would have been so much easier to pen a letter and have someone carry it to Peter so he didn't have to face him face to face. But Paul didn't do that. He confronted Peter face to face. I think we can all appreciate how difficult it is to confront the sin of others face to face. We can sympathize with Paul. It kind of sounds a bit odd of sympathizing with Paul, but I see no reason that he did not feel the same way we would in that situation. Yet he confronted the pillar of the early church face to face, eye to eye, apostle to apostle. This was not only a lesson to Peter, but more importantly to all the redeemed in that area and even to the unbelievers in Antioch. Remember, as we go through this, that Paul is teaching them, and of course us, how to act as Christians, what our Christian conduct should look like. He's not describing some super apostle, some position we can never achieve, but he's describing how each one of the redeemed should be. So like Paul, when we see sin in another brother, instead of gossiping about it, why not follow Paul's lead and confront them with it? Why not, out of our desire for our brothers and sisters to be reconciled, we show our love for them by addressing the sin face to face, like described here in Scripture? We know why. We all know why. I can give a lot of reasons why, because it's difficult for us, because we don't like the confrontation, because we don't feel like it's our place to do it, because it's easier not to. But the next time we encounter a situation like this, don't take the easy way out. Paul didn't do that, and neither should we. Look to Paul as he tells us in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, imitate him as he imitates Christ. Now remember, though, there are incorrect and correct ways to do this. I'm not going in depth here till we get later in this book. You can look to Matthew 18 yourself for some guidelines on the process. So although Peter was important, Paul mentioned earlier in Galatians that God is no respecter of persons, and that if Paul or an angel brought another gospel, they should be anathema, set aside for destruction. Peter was found in error, and Paul did not refrain from addressing it. And not only did he address it, but he did so publicly in Antioch, where a lot of people would have seen and heard about this. Paul was using this opportunity to instruct the early Christians, the early church, how to conduct themselves as Christians. Now, Paul could have avoided it, you know, maybe thinking Peter was a pretty important guy, or, you know, many people follow his teaching, and of course, nobody's perfect, so all of us are entitled to make mistakes, so why not just overlook this? It would have been so much easier that way, but that's not what Paul did. He knew the seriousness of this mistake, and he had to address it. Out of obedience, he pushed through the difficulties of doing this. We tend to shy away from confronting sin among the brethren, but sin cannot be left to fester within the body. As we know the scripture, little leaven leavens a whole lump. We are a body with Christ as our head, and sin left unaddressed will affect the entire body. Once again, why is it that we avoid this? Do we worry about the confrontation? We do. Are we worried about ruining relationships? It's probably the case also. But are we wrong in avoiding this? That's a definite yes. Don't you think some of these same things went through Paul's mind? Scripture doesn't answer that question for sure, but I think with what we've seen of Paul in Romans, it is safe to say that we're more similar than different, and he probably faced some of the same dilemmas that we do. The more I study, the more I understand that the nature of these men were the same as ours. I'm not saying I'm equal to Paul, because I'm not, but I'm saying that Paul was still a man and was not above experiencing the same things we do. Perhaps Paul did struggle with it. You know, what if Peter did not take this correctly? What if the others there turn on Paul for correcting one of the church pillars? What if the Judaizers, who were already opposed to Paul, turned the crowd against him? All these things were real, but Paul chose to be obedient over being comfortable. Paul opposed Peter to his face. So he confronted him one-on-one because Peter was condemned. There was no doubt he was not keeping with the truth of the gospel, and it was Paul's duty as a Christian to stop him, just like it's our duty. I believe Paul knew Peter would accept the rebuke once his error was brought out. We know this wasn't the first time that Peter has been wrong. Scripture doesn't paint him as perfect, certainly not. We see in John 13 where it describes Jesus when he washed the feet of the disciples. He gets to Peter, and Peter says that Jesus would never wash his feet. And Jesus states that if I don't wash your feet, then you have no share with me. So Peter, realizing his error, he states, not my feet, but my hands and the head. He tries to get out of his mistake. We know in John 13 when Peter tells Jesus, I'll lay down my life for you. And Jesus tells him, Peter, the rooster will not crow until you've denied me three times. We don't see Peter as perfect, but we see the reality of us all in him. We're all going to fail just like Peter did. But we also see Peter move forward. His very public failures didn't stop him, and ours should not stop us either. So how do we go about addressing sin? Keep in mind a couple of things. First, Paul addressed it publicly, but with us, that's not the first step. He did it for a reason. We can address someone face-to-face, not in a crowd. There's a reason Paul did it that way. Second, when Paul did this, when he confronted Peter with this sin, he did it in a spirit of meekness, a spirit of gentleness. You're probably asking where I got that idea from these four verses, because I didn't mention that here. I'm not making assumptions or inferring how he approached him, but if you look later in this book, Paul instructs us how to approach someone. In chapter 6, it reads, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Brothers in Christ, the redeemed, if you find someone in sin, restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Our purpose is to restore the body, to bring our brethren back into fellowship, to admit their sin, to repent and to move forward. So we do it in gentleness. And while we're doing that, we got to watch our own self, because we too face the very same temptations that could very well fall into the very same sin. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. We can see here some important points about addressing sin. The first step is ensuring the brother and sister in question is truly guilty and in sin. I know at times we can tend to jump to conclusions to be ready to point out the error of others for something we thought we saw, thought we heard. Paul addressed him face to face because he was proven condemned. There was no doubt Peter was guilty as charged. There's many ways we can be in error in these situations. We need to ensure that what we hear, what we see is correct, and Paul knew Peter was wrong. And how do I know that? I know because of the word that Paul used here, this word condemned. That word emphasizes understanding rather than sensory perception. It embraces every organ and mode of knowledge by seeing, hearing, investigation, or experience. So Paul ensured he was correct and that he truly understood what Peter had done and that it was wrong. Paul got his facts straight before moving into action. That's an important step that we can't miss. Verse 12. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. For before certain men came from James. So why did Paul call them certain men? Why does he call out Peter and doesn't mention other names here? I can speculate that he wanted to confront Peter because Peter was an apostle. He was an example. And if Peter was proven wrong, if he repented and he was a pillar, then surely the rest would understand their error and repent once they saw him do the same. So why did he stand condemned, as Paul stated? When the Judaizers were around, he would not eat with the Gentiles. When they were gone, he would. So what were Peter's motives in acting this way? That's the difficult part, determining his motives behind those actions. We can look at this in a couple of ways. First, that Peter was reverting back to the law and not eating with the Gentiles when the Jews were present. Or second, you can say Peter ate with the Gentiles when the Jews were not around and then avoided that in the Jews' presence to avoid offending either group. That could have been his motive for these actions, and I think it's the latter option. I think Peter intended to avoid offending either group, but by doing that, it caused other problems. There are two reasons for separation of the Jews and Gentiles. First was due to dietary laws. The second was being with people that were considered unclean. And you can see the problem with this. It gave the image of going back to adhering to the law. If Peter avoided eating with the Gentiles when the Jews were around, it made others think that was correct, and it wasn't. Peter had been eating with the Gentiles freely, that is, until the Jews saw him. And Acts 10 describes Peter's vision of the sheet descending from heaven. And here he describes what his vision meant to Cornelius. He says, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." And in Acts 15, we see how the Pharisees and scribes complained because Jesus ate with those considered unclean. It states, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" So we see Jesus himself setting the example and showing that separation of Jews and Gentiles was not correct, nor was separation between classes of people. If it was not permissible, then Christ would never set that example. So Peter stated he was shown by God that the very thing he was doing was wrong. Acts 10 describes the vision Peter had when he fell into a trance and was shown this by God. Peter goes on to state, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." Acts 11 describes his conversation with the circumcision party, the Judaizers. It says, "Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" There was nothing wrong with this. Paul had just told us that God is no respecter of persons. But some of the Jews were still unable to accept the fact that the Gentiles were now equal. The mystery of the gospel still confounded them, that the fact that salvation is open up to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. So what Peter ended up doing, he ended up teaching separation by his actions. By doing this, he misled others, and Paul had to correct this. Nobody, not even Peter, was above being called out when an error, and it was done publicly. So this is something that we as believers need to watch out for, that our actions do not give others a wrong impression despite what our intentions may be. We need to be cognizant of how what we do is perceived, and also that people are constantly watching us. Do we act like Peter? Do we act one way in the presence of some people, then another way in the presence of others? I think we do at times. Do we act one way here among the brethren, and then when we get out there into the world, do we act differently? Or when at work, do we act differently than here? Maybe we're afraid to pray before our meal or afraid to tell people that we don't do some of the things they do. Or when we're around our family or neighbors or anywhere other than among the believers, we act differently, afraid of how we might be treated. We hide who we claim we are, afraid of the ramifications if the world out there knows what we proclaim in here. So although these men were apostles, they were not perfect. They struggle with some of the same things we do. How often are we afraid of what the world will say? How often have we let the world shape our actions as Christians? Peter was wrong and he knew it. We need to stand strong in our beliefs even when the world is against us. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself. Peter was afraid to be seen with the Gentiles, afraid of what the Jews might say or do. He was fine when the Judaizers were away. He freely ate with the Gentiles. But when they came back, he acted differently due to the perceived repercussions. But there was a little more to it, though. But when they came back, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. So Peter feared the circumcision party. Not only that, he let that fear drive his actions in a way that was opposed to the gospel. So who is it that we fear? Do we fear the government? Or our peers, or the lost, or our co-workers? Are we afraid that the world out there, what it has in it, and the temporary afflictions it offers? What do we gain by it? What can that world profit us? Matthew 16 answers that question. It says, "Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" We have nothing to fear in this world. Matthew 10 tells us, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." We serve the God that created everything. Nothing is out of his control. I know how difficult this concept can be when we go through life's most trying times, when we have nowhere else to turn but to the Lord to comfort us. I'm not downplaying the hardships we face in this life or the difficulties we all encounter. We're all going to face that, even as believers. But think about what Paul went through. Once again, let me read some more things about him. It says, "Countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews, 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods, 1 I was stoned." Yet Paul refers to the things that happened to him as light, momentary afflictions. So if you want to fear something, have a reverent fear of God, but do not fear the world. I know it's easier said than done, but Paul has set the example for us. And here we see that Peter feared the circumcision party. The comforting fact in all of this is that we can see that these apostles, the pillars of the early church, these that Paul describes in the beginning of this chapter that were of high reputation, these very same men fail and falter, and they need other brethren to step in to address their sin and lead them into repentance and reconciliation. We saw similar things recently in the messages through Exodus where we see Moses complaining and questioning God. Remember, Moses is a man that Scripture tells that the Lord spoke to him face to face as a man speaks to his friend, yet he too faltered and was far from perfect. That comforts me, and these failures were placed here in Scripture so we can see that they're human just like us. We're no different. Peter was weak just as we are. Paul suffered just like we do. Verse 13, "And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy." So what is the result of our actions? What is the result of Peter's actions? The result is that the Jews acted hypocritically. The rest, or those remaining, and even Barnabas fell into this sin. Just the way that was stated gives us an indication that of all people, Paul did not expect Barnabas to fall into that sin. It gives us an indication of his character at the time. Perhaps it could be expected of other new believers, but Barnabas? This leads us to believe that Peter's sin affected more than a few people because it states the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically. So hypocrisy, what does that mean? That word means to join in pretending. I think that's a great description of what we do when we're hypocrites, when we join in pretending to be what we say we are, but we're just pretending. Not only do we grieve the Holy Spirit when we sin, but our sin may influence others to sin. Peter's sin here caused even Barnabas and the other Jews to falter. Barnabas was with Paul traveling and spreading the gospel. I can't say for sure, but perhaps on one of those journeys is when Barnabas shared with Paul about this. Paul states that the rest of the Jews joined Peter in the hypocrisy. They joined in pretending. They were led away by the hypocrisy. We should consider the ramification of our actions and how it affects the brethren. That's a concept in Christianity taught throughout the New Testament. We consider others before ourselves. There's a popular phrase I think every non-believer knows: the church is full of hypocrites. Well, apparently even the early church had hypocrites, as we see here. Those converted Jews started to fall back into their own ways, going back to the law. It didn't take much, just one of the church leaders to lead them astray. How often do we see that today? One man states some things, he looks good and sounds good, and what he says seems like it's good to us, so it's got to be good, it has benefits for us. And the next thing we know, we're following a man into apostasy. As a Christian myself, I cringe at the idea that I led someone else astray. I cringe that someone would see me, claim I'm a Christian, and then I do not live up to the biblical image of that. That I don't manifest those Christian characteristics we see throughout the New Testament taught to us. I'm not talking about being sinless, since we're not sinless. I'm talking about proclaiming to the world that I'm a Christian, yet I'm just a pretender, I'm a hypocrite. And not only that, but my pretending leads others astray. Peter's actions here led Barnabas astray and others. People are watching us, and we need to realize that. I don't think the world expects perfection. I think they expect us to live out what they know of Scripture. When we say we're Christians, when we tell the world we are slaves to Christ, they're watching us and seeing if our actions match up to our words. We lead others astray with our hypocrisy. Let's do away with that. Let's get serious about our sanctification. Let's get serious about holiness. Let's get serious about being freed from the bondage of sin. Let's get serious about the business that our master left for us. Let's get serious about applying what we have in Scripture to our lives to the best of our ability, lest we lead others astray. But through all this, let's not forget that we have forgiveness in Christ. When we fail, and we're going to fail, don't let that hinder us. Repent and move forward. This failure captured in Scripture for us to learn from it. Its failures are here to show us that we too will fail, but we need to continue on with the work of Christ. We can see Peter's failures throughout Scripture, yet he kept on going, and we must do the same thing. Verse 14. But when I saw that their conduct was not a step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? If you read on through the rest of this chapter, it's a bit confusing. I can appreciate what Peter says about Paul in 2 Peter 3. He says, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand. We'll get through that in the next message, the rest, and it's actually fairly simple, but why is hypocrisy so bad? Why is it such a bad thing? Because as Paul states here, it's not in step with the truth of the gospel. Paul says he saw that their conduct was not in step, or as the NASB states, that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Those two words mean right-footed or walking upright. And in addition, the Greek word here used for not is one that gives more emphasis on the negative aspect. Paul was really emphasizing they were not doing what was right. They were not walking upright. They were misleading others and what they were presenting as the gospel. And people looked up to Peter. And we see how they followed him into error and sin. We must consider others and how our actions affect them. Our conduct needs to be in step with the truth of the gospel. Our lives need to match up with what is here in Scripture. How many times do we see our Christian conduct addressed in the New Testament? We see it in Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, here in Galatians, and Ephesians, and Philippians, and Colossians. It's covered over and over for us. So what does that repetition tell us? It tells us that it's something important. Our Christian conduct, the way we live our lives, must be in step with the truth of the gospel. Their walk was not straight. It was crooked. It was out of step, out of where it should be. The rest of the chapter, at first glance, seems a little bit confusing. The rest of the passage is a little difficult to understand, but when we go through it all, it's all going to come together. Paul presents what Peter is doing wrong as a question, presents it to them to get them to think about it. Paul questions Peter, a Jew who now, due to Christ, is supposed to be living like a Gentile Christian. Living like a Gentile Christian, meaning that he does not need to adhere to the law and hopes it'll bring favor from God. So Paul's asking Peter, Peter, if you're a Jew that now lives like a non-Jew, why do you compel or why do you persuade these non-Jews to live like Jews? Peter, why are you persuading them to do the opposite of what you did? Peter claims to be looking for Christ for the imputed righteousness he gives. Logically, that means that he now ignores the law, since Paul will be very clear in the next few verses that by the works of the law, no man is justified. So Paul's telling Peter, Peter, if you're really living like a Gentile, if you really believe that by the works of the law no flesh is justified, then why are you going back to the old law that tells you that Jews are not to eat with the Gentiles? Why are you being that example? So Paul starts off with a question to get them thinking, then he breaks it down into his conclusion. He first establishes who they were and then who they are. There should be a big difference in that. He goes on to expound upon the law and that justification is only through Christ. He elaborates in depth on what the law is and what the law is not and enforces the idea that righteousness is only through Christ. And he ends by proving that righteousness cannot be gotten through the law and proves that by the existence of Christ. Peter was not straightforward with the truth of the gospel since it was being mixed with the law. The law, Scripture tells us, is our guardian that leads us to Christ. Our righteousness comes by Christ alone, by nothing we can do. Peter was reverting back to the law, and it watered down the gospel and ended up leading others astray. And what a heinous thing we can do by leading others astray by changing the gospel. So I'm going to leave it right here. Next time we'll cover the remainder of this chapter. But we just started the intro into Paul's logical progression in revealing what Peter has done while Paul expounds on the righteousness in Christ. Just four short verses out of the entire book, but there's a lot we can learn from these verses. We know the importance of not perverting the gospel. It's an imperative. It's imperative we stay true to it and do not modify it in any way. We know that we need to act in a way that exemplifies the tenets of the gospel. Our Christian conduct is important to both believers and to non-believers. We must have consistency in our Christian conduct. We know how important it is to confront sin, and we know that our sin can cause others to stray. What we do affects the body, whether for good or bad. We know that God shows no partiality and that nobody, not even a pillar among the early church, is above reproach. And we know that when we fail, we can repent and be forgiven so we can move on in service to our Savior. God chose to ensure the failures of men were written for us to see. We can see Christ in this and the fact that it did not end with their sin. It didn't end with their failures. It ended with the forgiveness, the reconciliation, the restoration of these men. They did not walk away with their heads hung in shame. They repented and moved on to serve their God. So the next time you fail, remember that. Think of what we have because of Christ. Do you wonder if you have forgiveness, the same forgiveness? The gospel that transformed Paul, the gospel he fought to preserve, is the very gospel that can transform you. Ask yourself which side you would be on. Are you like Paul, one whose life was totally transformed, the old man dying, the new man serving Christ no matter what the cost? Or are you with the circumcision party, refusing to believe in the redemption that Christ offered, trying to add your own works in order to try and gain salvation? Adding the law, trying to do something yourself and not trusting in Christ. Do you still question the sufficiency of Christ, or do you know that he's totally sufficient? Paul sums it up in verse 16. He says, "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified." Christ is the way, he's the truth and the life, he is the author and finisher of our faith. In Acts 4, we read the words of Peter. He was real like each one of us and served and continued on despite his failures. He stated to the Jewish leaders, "This Jesus is a stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So what are you trusting in for your salvation? Are you trusting in what you can do? Are you trusting in being good? Are you trusting in a religion? He who knew no sin, Christ, he became sin for us. The very thing that the law required, perfection, it failed at fulfilling because we cannot perfectly uphold it. That was done by Christ for us. In him and him alone is where our salvation rests. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, as we look at these scriptures and think of what's been preserved for us, and to be able to see that so publicly the failures of these men, Lord, the failures of men that were leaders in the early church, the pillars and those that you entrusted the gospel to take out to the Jews, and we see the reality of it, Lord. We see ourselves in them, how we do the same things and we fail and have the same fears, Lord, and that you preserve this for us to see the reality of it, Lord, that we're not perfect, this son of eternity, that we're going to fail, but we can come to you and seek the forgiveness, Lord, and repent. Repent of our sin and move on in service to you. I pray, Lord, as we look through these things, as you teach us through your word, Lord, as we think about how you preserve this for us for thousands of years, for us to be able to have the privilege to open up your word this morning to learn from it. That we take these things out, Lord, it wouldn't be just some place we come on Sunday to spend a couple hours of our time, but this would be reality to us. This would be something that our hearts long for, Lord, to serve you, that we think about Christ as our master, that he has left and he's left us work to do. But one day he's going to return. I pray that we'd be busy about that, busy about the Father's business. Think about Christ, and he did always those things that please the Father, that's our example, to strive with everything we have every day, Lord, to help us to overcome the distraction, those things that pull us away, and the illnesses and the issues at work and home and family and so many things that would lead us away and distract us from our purpose and what you created us for. Lord, we pray as we see our brothers and sisters in Christ around this world, as they're out in some places, Lord, willing to give up their life to proclaim the Christ that we preach. We pray that you'd be with them, Lord, that you would strengthen them. We know that you will, that you would be with those people that persecute them, Lord, that you might soften their hearts. We pray that you'd keep the channels open for them to continue to receive the gospel, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't rely on those people to take the gospel out for us, but that we would do it, Lord, but that would be an encouragement to us, Lord. As we see our country, Lord, as it seems to pull farther and farther away from you, that those things would draw us, that would draw the redeemed closer to you, that it would strengthen us, that we would see your hand, Lord, when there's no place else to turn, and we see you answering our prayers, the things we pray for, the things, the impossibilities that we can attribute to no one else but to our God. Pray that you would help us, Lord, as we come to you and forgive us, Lord, for the things we haven't done, that you would equip us each day, Lord, to go out. I pray for this church, Lord, as we see your hand in just this, Lord, and how you've drawn people in and brought us from different areas of this country and even the world to worship together. You brought believers together, how you're building this place, Lord. And you know our needs, these more leaders, Lord, and the song leaders. But I pray you would equip each one of us, Lord, each one of us would look to your word and see. And we know from Ephesians, Lord, we are here this morning that you would equip us to go out, that each one of us can serve, Lord, to function within this body. We seek you out in that, Lord. You would help us to focus on that, Lord, and we can look forward to that day when you come for your church to take it, Lord. But until that day, it would be busy about your business, Lord. Help us each day, Lord. I pray that as we go out this week, that we would recognize those opportunities you've given to us to witness, Lord, to share the gospel. We would come to you when there's no place to go, Lord, that we would be servants to you, that you call us to be, that you would build up this church to be a place that is pleasing to you, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.